The reading is Habakkuk chapter 3, which can be found on page 942 of the Old Testament section of the Pew Bible. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights.
We come today to the last chapter of Habakkuk, and the text that we're studying, chapter 3, is a song. It's actually a prayer song designed to be used in the corporate worship of God's people in the temple in Jerusalem. But it is also the resolution of the dilemmas that Habakkuk has been puzzling over in the first two chapters of his book. You remember that we saw in chapter 1 that he's concerned about a burden that he himself is wrestling with. And here in the last chapter, the problems, to some extent anyway, are solved. But it's intriguing that chapter 3 begins with musical terms. It talks about On Shigionoth, which probably means a lurching song or a reeling song. It's expressive of rapid change of movement and of emotion. Maybe it's describing the sort of tune that the song was set to. And right at the end of the chapter, you'll see that it says, "For the director of music on my stringed instruments." And three times in the course of chapter 3, the word Selah occurs, which is usually thought to mean a change of tempo or key or maybe a cue for the trumpets to come in or something like that. It's a musical statement. So the question that intrigues us first of all is, why is the conclusion of Habakkuk's burden set to music? And surely the answer is because what we sing often captures our hearts and emotions in a way that words alone do not. Human history turns on songs, war songs, taunt songs like the one we saw in chapter 2, love songs, songs of hope, songs that can even grip a nation's consciousness. There'll be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover tomorrow. Just you wait and see. Well, it may sound a bit sentimental 50 years on, but we'd be very foolish to underestimate the effect that a song like that had on the nation's consciousness in the dark days of the war. Or everywhere you went last July, it was football's coming home, it's coming home, even if it didn't. Or again, there are ditties like You'll Never Walk Alone, or Always Look on the Bright Side of Life, which become anthems for a whole generation of atheists whose dreams are not coming true. So songs are very powerful. Christian songs are too. We learn our theology through what we sing, which is a bit of a daunting thought at times, isn't it? So we sing, Jesus, take me as I am, I can come no other way. Well, that's true. Take me closer or deeper into you, make my flesh life melt away. But we all know that the flesh life doesn't melt away, whether it's physical or spiritual. And yet, what we sing shapes the way we think. So Habakkuk's prayer song recognizes that if the heart and will are to live out what the mind says it believes, both need to be engaged by God's truth. And this is the word of truth, because verse 1 says it is the prayer of the prophet. That is, the man who receives the divine revelation. So here is the model response of the man of faith, which all God's faithful people are invited to take up in their corporate worship. And that was one of the reasons why Richard and I wanted to try to put the message of Habakkuk into a contemporary song, which we've been singing each Sunday this month, because we wanted to try to convey that feeling that the last chapter has, that our minds are engaged and our hearts are also involved in accepting, believing and living on this truth. And I think the music of the song that Richard's written has brilliantly captured that mixture of confidence and foreboding that is characteristic of Habakkuk in his world, just as it is of our world today. So it's a song because we are rational and emotional beings, and because we have to deal with our problems on both those levels. And they're real problems, aren't they, that Habakkuk has posed. Why does a good God allow evil so much apparent success? Why does the church seem so marginalized and so ineffective? Why is the gospel so disregarded and the person of Christ so despised and rejected? And why do so many of the things we trusted God for seem to be denied us? Why do so many Christians live their lives wrapped in storm clouds? And perhaps the greatest burden of all, how do you go on living and believing in a time of missing answers? Now, mind, heart and will all need to be engaged if we're going to go on being people of faith. But as we saw last week, that's the only way we can be righteous in God's eyes. It's the only way to live. Those who are just will live by faith. So I want us today to listen to the prayer song and to take its remedies into our own minds and hearts so that its theme tune becomes our own. And I want us to see that there are three ways in which Habakkuk responds to the revelation the Lord has given him, which is that he's going to judge Judah by the Babylonians and then judge the Babylonians and destroy their power because they worship themselves. And these reasons provide a pattern for us to follow if we're to go on living by faith as justified sinners. A theme tune, then, for the life of faith. And I want to express each point in a simple imperative statement. The first comes from verse 2, and it's this. Turn to the God who speaks. Turn to the God who speaks. Verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time. Make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, this second verse is in many ways the theme of the chapter, which is explored and elaborated in all that follows. Notice that Habakkuk begins by taking up the family name of God, Lord, Yahweh, the name that speaks of God's commitment to his people in covenant faithfulness. This is a God who not only makes promises, but keeps them. So here is the prophet's response. Remember, in chapter 2, he was waiting on his watchtower to see what God would say. Now he turns to the God who has spoken, who is the Lord, Yahweh, and he responds in prayer. Lord, I have heard of your fame. The NIV translation's a bit off target here. Better, I have heard your report. That is to say, I've heard your news, I've heard what you've told me. It's a sort of Kate Adey word, really. God, you've reported from the battlefront to me, what are the realities of the situation? I've heard it. That's what he's saying. I accept what you say. I submit myself to your word of revelation. After all, that's the whole point of God speaking, isn't it? What is the value of revelation if we don't submit to his authority? What's the purpose of coming to study the Bible week by week if we don't do what he says? For we know also that the God who speaks is the God of action. So the beginning of the verse, I've heard your report, I accept it. And what is the action? I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Literally, I am alarmed at your works. So it wasn't an easy message to accept. It wasn't a message of comfort. It wasn't a message that made it easier for Habakkuk to face the future. In one sense, it was very hard for him. But because all biblical truth is relational, that's to say it's set in the context of our relationship with God, the person of faith not only submits to the revelation, but responds to it. I've heard your word, I stand in awe of your deeds, but that isn't enough, you see. The second part of the verse turns that into prayer. Turn to the God who speaks. Renew them in our day, in our time make them known, in wrath remember mercy. The first plea is really a plea that God's will be done. Renew them in our day. Literally, call them to life. Reveal them. Make them known. What's he talking about? Well, the deeds of the first part of the verse. So the prayer says, do what you've said you'll do, Lord. Chasten and discipline your people. Shatter the power of their enemies. But such a prayer recognizes the overwhelming terror of what is involved when God moves against evil, and so the second plea at the end of the verse is, in wrath remember mercy. Yes, Lord, we want you to work, but have mercy, soften the judgment blow, quickly overthrow our enemies. Do not let your righteous anger blaze without compassion. Now, it's easy to unpack a verse like that and yet to miss the thrust of it. What is Habakkuk doing when he prays like this? I want to suggest to you that Habakkuk is pleading the character of God back to God. He's pleading the character of God back to God. You see, God has revealed himself to be both the God of perfect righteousness, the Holy One who cannot tolerate evil in his sight, the consuming fire, but also the God of compassion and mercy, grace and forgiveness, the God of long-suffering who is not willing that any will perish. Habakkuk knows the God to whom he turns, and he asks him to be God, as of course he always will be, but that is the substance of all real prayer. It is going back to God with the character of God, and affirming our faith that he will act as God. So our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And just as in chapter 1, Habakkuk took his questions about God to God, so now he takes the revelation God has given back to God in prayer. And he begins to cope with the shattering reality of judgment by turning to the God who has spoken. Well, there's a great lesson for us there, isn't there? That in all our uncertainties, we need to turn to God and to talk to him about him being God in that situation. I think we find that very difficult. Many of us are in jobs and situations where we have management responsibilities, where we're controlling a good deal of what goes on around us, and in our own lives at home and in the way in which we use our time and our resources, we're in control of so much that happens. And then we find ourselves in a situation where we don't have answers. But instead of coming to God to plead the character of God in prayer, we think that we've got to sort out the problem and present him with the answers for him to rubber stamp it at the end, rather than just pouring out our heart to him. Habakkuk is showing us that the man of faith turns to the God who speaks. He doesn't have answers. He doesn't know how it's going to work out. But he lays it out before God in believing prayer, and he says, Lord, I'm relying on you to be Lord, to be God in this situation. Now, the next major section from verses 3 to 15 is a meditation on what God's answer actually means. It's got backward looks at what he's done in the past and reflection on how wrath and mercy will mingle in what he's going to do in the future. And this is also an important ingredient of prayer. It's not just pleading the character of God to God, but it's thinking things through with God, thinking things through on our knees, reflecting on God's self-revelation in his word, and understanding more fully the implications for the present. That's how wisdom is created, and that's what Christian maturity is all about. We meditate on God's answers. So, second point, we move from turning to the God who speaks to trembling before the God who comes. And as I say, this is the long central section, verses 3 to 15. Tremble before the God who comes. Now, I've chosen the verb comes from verse 3. God came from Teman. Because in a profound way, that is the answer God gives to Habakkuk in his dilemma. God does not answer his questions in rational arguments, but he comes to be the God he is. And verse 3 is pointing out that that is always God's way. The language and imagery here are all reminiscent of the Exodus and the great delivery of his people from Egypt. God came. From Teman and from Mount Paran, verse 3 says, they're both in the area of Mount Sinai, where God revealed himself to Moses, first in the burning bush, when he called him to bring his people out of Egypt, and then, as he took those people to the mountain, he revealed himself in the same place through the giving of the law. But the picture in verses 3, 4, and 5 is of God, like the sun, rising in the morning, full of light and majesty, revealing his glory. His glory covered the heavens, his praise filled the earth, his splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. So like the blaze of the sun rising from behind the mountains, in the fire and the cloud physically at Mount Sinai, and in the marvel of the glory of God's character revealed in the law, the whole Exodus event is revealed here in that splendid moral glory and limitless power that God revealed in his great delivering work. And verse 5 reminds us that the Egyptians knew all about the plague and pestilence which accompanied his visitation. So Habakkuk begins by reflecting on the great coming of God in Old Testament history. You see, whenever God comes in the Bible, he always comes both to save and to judge. It is always both wrath and rescue. It was wrath in Egypt on Pharaoh as he hardened his heart again and again. But what was wrath for Egypt was delivering mercy for Israel. And on that basis, Habakkuk reflects on what will yet happen. It's not just Egypt now, but the Babylonians, who themselves are going to be the channel of God's wrath, will eventually receive his judgment, and indeed all the nations will experience God coming. Now, of course, it's written in very vivid poetic language. The language heightens the drama, as doubtless the music would if we knew what the Sheyonoth was and if we had the stringed instruments. But that doesn't lessen the truth of what is being stated. This is not poetic license. This is not imaginative construction. And we mustn't allow the poetry to make us complacent in any way about the reality of what always happens when God comes. We need to tremble before him. And the next few verses show us why. Trembling is the right response because, firstly, he comes in wrath, verses 6 to 12. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. He comes in wrath. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? If the physical creation collapses before its creator, if even the most stable and ancient features of the world, like the mountains and the age-old hills, crumple up before God when he comes, well, no wonder verse 7, the tents of Cushan are in distress and the dwellings of Midian are in anguish. Those are the two nations that border Egypt, terrified as they see God delivering his people. There's not a people group in the world that is exempt from that power. And then the language goes on to picture the Red Sea deliverance in verses 8 to 10. Here, the conquering sovereign Lord uses the properties of his creation, the wind and the waters, to bring ultimate destruction on the armies of Egypt. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Verse 8 asks. Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea? No, of course not. But God demonstrated his power in the sea and in the rivers, and he rode his victorious chariot of salvation and unleashed his bow and its arrows in order to bring salvation to his people. Indeed, verse 11 says that the whole creation stands still when God comes, sun and moon rooted in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows and at the lightning of your flashing spear. Nothing can prevent his progress, and no one is immune from his judgment. Well, that's why we should tremble before him. Because when God comes to a world that is in rebellion against him, a world of paltry human beings who say, oh, he can't intervene in what he's made, and there's no day of reckoning, we're immune from God. When he comes as he did against Egypt, the world power of its day, in wrath and in destruction. Tremble because he comes in wrath, but also, verses 13 to 15, tremble because he comes in mercy. And you see how this picks up the prayer of verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. For what he did at the Exodus, he will do beyond the Babylonian judgment and the exile that was to come to Judah. For the covenant that God has brought is going to come to fruition. He's going to come to deliver and to save. Look at verse 13. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. Now that little phrase, anointed one, is obviously an important key to understanding these verses. It's not the nation of Israel. Israel is never called the anointed one in the Old Testament, sometimes called the son, but the anointed one is the Davidic king. It's the one on whom the ointment of anointing has been poured, as Samuel poured the oil onto David. So when God promised to David that there would always be a king who would reign upon that throne to order it and to establish it eternally, it is this figure who is the anointed one in the rest of the Old Testament. We come to call him the Messiah, as the Jews did, as they looked forward to this great fulfillment of the Davidic promise. Now, the interesting thing is that it talks about saving the anointed one. We might think it was the anointed one who saves, but here it is God who saves his anointed. And that is the point at which the leader of God's enemies is crushed and disarmed. Verse 13, you crushed the leader of the land of wickedness, you stripped him from head to foot. So all the hosts of evil are scattered in defeat when God saves his anointed one. So what does that mean? Well, it means, of course, that it happened, in a sense, at the Red Sea, when the Egyptians were defeated and God saved his people, though there was no anointed king at that time. It happened when Babylon fell to the Persians, and Judah experienced a second exodus and returned to the land and to the city to rebuild Jerusalem. And there was an anointed king, for a while at least, on the throne. But it happened supremely in the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is supremely where wrath and mercy meet, where God's righteous anger was carried by his sinless Son as our substitute, and where we were delivered through his sacrifice. That was where God came to deliver his people, when Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and that was where God saved his anointed one, when on Easter morning that victory was proclaimed, and the anointed one did not see decay. He did not suffer corruption. He triumphed over sin and death and the devil, delivering the death blow to Satan and all his hosts through his glorious resurrection. That's where the leader of the land of wickedness is crushed, at the cross and at the resurrection. That's where his power is stripped away from him. That's where his head is pierced, as verse 14 says, and where all his warriors are defeated. So for us as New Testament Christians, these promises of God in mercy bringing his judgment upon the enemies of his people, those promises are fulfilled in the person of the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus, and his death and resurrection. And it's on that basis that we know that when he comes again, looking forward now to our future, when he comes again to wind up human history, he will come to judge the living and the dead, and he will come in wrath and in mercy. So we live out our lives in that perspective. We too are caught between the experience of God's mercy now and waiting for God's mercy then. We too know something of the burden that Habakkuk knows about the increase of evil and the apparent ineffectiveness of gospel work and gospel preaching. Remember how Habakkuk in the first chapter says, "How long, O Lord, do I have to wait until you do something about it?" He too was waiting. We're in the waiting room. But we wait for a Saviour who is the Sovereign Lord, the Anointed One, who will come in wrath and in mercy. And while we wait, we tremble before the God who comes. Turn to the God who speaks. Tremble before the God who comes. So lastly, when we have any glimmer of that reality, Habakkuk's reaction in verse 16 will be our reaction. Let's look at that verse together. "I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us." Tremble before the God who comes, and yet, do you see that at the end of verse 16? "And yet, I will wait patiently." And the phrase is repeated again at the beginning of 18. "Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord." So what do these closing verses tell us? Well, the third thing that we're encouraged to do as we sing the theme tune of faith is to trust in the God who saves. Trust in the God who saves, verses 16 to 19. Not surprisingly, fear and paralysis, trembling and awe, are the responses of Habakkuk when he meditates on the awesome reality of God's power and the revelation of judgment that he's given, which is about to burst onto the world. And for Habakkuk and his generation, there was no escape from the facts of verse 17, which the land and its people really did experience. The fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls. That's what it meant, and that's why his heart pounded and his lips quivered and his knees trembled. Because when the Babylonians came, they destroyed everything. Fig trees, grapes, olives, the noblest fruit of the land, burnt up by fire, ruined by the sword, unproductive, uprooted. There are no crops, there are no sheep, there's no cattle. It's a picture of famine, destruction and death staring them in the face. So there's no look on the bright side philosophy here. Far from that, the what if scenario, what if this happens, what if that happens, actually does work out at its very worst. And yet, what does the man of faith do? Well, let's notice those two things as we close. Firstly, he says, "I will wait patiently." How can that be so? Well, because his mind is fixed on the word God has spoken. He is trusting God to do what he said. So although there will be 70 years in exile, nevertheless, the day of calamity will come on the nation invading us. And indeed it did come. And the lesson for us is that if we see the church in our generation under God's chastisement, we are calmly to submit to his rod, to repent of our sins, and to look for his deliverance. We are to recognize the rightness of his wrath, but we are also to rely on his mercy, for the just will live by faith. So our waiting patiently is not some sort of stoical resignation, but it's keeping on with the good work of the gospel. It's keeping on trusting God to come in the person of Jesus and to vindicate all his purposes, and faith sees the ultimate purposes of God and the eternal judgment awaiting all those who rebel against God. For the Lord is in his holy temple, and all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. So it's not grim resolution. It's not gritting our teeth and bearing it, but it is practical faith that says, I'm going to wait for God to work it out. I'm going to go on trusting him. I'm not going to give up his promises. I'm going to keep working in service to him, the sovereign Lord. And with that, more in verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. That is perhaps the most amazing verse in the whole book, isn't it? For it's an amazing thing to think that Habakkuk is able to rejoice in the face of these realities. Though the fig tree doesn't bud, though there are no sheep in the pen, yet I will rejoice. Well, is that escapism? No, it's belief in a God who remembers mercy. And it's possible to live in the constant environment of his grace. Doesn't mean that everything is easy, doesn't mean that all the problems disappear, but it means that in Yahweh, God my Saviour, there is the resource of power and grace and strength that is necessary to bear the problems and to rejoice in the Lord. Now, it's easy, I know, to be glib about this. I remember somebody once sending me a little card that was on illuminated paper, which you were supposed to put on your desk, and it said the two words, Hallelujah, anyway. Well, I think the anyway should be crossed off if you really mean the Hallelujah. The Hallelujah is used by some people to say, to speak in a tone of voice that other people would use other words about things when they go wrong. And it can be a bit of sort of false pietism, can't it? But the real Christian doesn't say anyway, he just says, I will rejoice in the Lord. Praise the Lord that he's the Lord. That's the unchanging thing, even when the circumstances are very adverse. And this is the faith that the righteous live by. That our God is our rescuer. Do you see how it goes on in verse 19? The sovereign Lord is my strength. He's the sovereign king of all creation. He's the Lord of time and eternity, yes, but he's my strength. So that by faith in him as saviour and sovereign and strengthener, well, we can live like the second part of verse 19. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. It's a picture, you see, of the unstumbling security of a deer on the mountaintops, a sure-footed security above all the difficulties of the terrain, above the oppression of the world and the devil. God enables his people to keep going, to keep walking. They are not destroyed. For we have a God of mercy who is so great that nothing can happen which need decrease our joy in knowing him. I will rejoice, not in the circumstances, but in the Lord. I will be joyful, not because everything's worked out the way I hoped it would, but in God my Saviour. That is the song of the believing congregation. That is the song confirmed in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That is the life of faith. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, there is no alternative. The only other way of living is to live as though God were not there. This is the way that the just, the righteous, must live. Turning to the God who speaks, trembling before the God who comes, trusting the God who saves. For he is the Lord, and he does not change. And his purposes will be fulfilled. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He will bring us home into his presence, loved and secure for all eternity. And that's the light that shines from the God who comes, and the power that enables him to subdue everything according to his sovereign will. So this is the refreshment that Habakkuk finds. This is the song that he's able to sing, even in the midst of all the apparent uncertainties and perplexities and unresolved questions. God is God. I'll rejoice in him. I will trust in him. And that is the ultimate answer to all of life's enigmas. In a Saviour who died and rose again, and in a God who is coming. So as Paul says to the Romans, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the theme tune. That's the song to live by. Well, let's pray for one another. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will enable us to be people who not only believe the truth, but by your Holy Spirit's power are enabled to live it out. Lord, when we face the uncertainties of life, we pray that you would make us willing to trust you where we can't see, to hold on to your promises, to tremble before your awesome character, to seek your face in all your mercy and compassion, and to go on finding in you, the sovereign Lord, our joy, our strength, and our salvation. Set us singing this song, we pray, through the coming week, and may our lives be lives of faith that demonstrate the reality of the Lord who loves us. And all for the glory and praise of your holy name, through Jesus Christ. Amen.